It's a privilege to be with you this weekend. I hope to be able to speak to each one of you at some point. Some of you I'm sure I know, others familiar, others not so. To make reference point for you, I used to be in Easley, South Carolina, and I labored for a little while as a non-vocational elder with Jeff Smith, who's often here preaching at the pastor's conference each year and remains a good friend of mine. And I've been privileged to be with you in the past, and I was thrilled to be able to be with you this weekend as well. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be focusing all of our time and energy to considering what Peter says about this theme that we're considering this weekend. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read verses 21 to 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on his preached word. Lord, we do thank you for your holy word. We're reminded of the words of Peter in chapter 1 as he speaks of those who preached the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And tonight, Lord, we do need the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven so that the word of God will not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much conviction. We come with thirsty souls, Lord Jesus, asking you to be our teacher this weekend. We pray, Lord, that you would take the feeble, flimsy efforts of frail and failing flesh and use it for your glory. May your power be manifested in our weakness. Lord, I pray that we would all leave here this weekend more like Christ, loving Christ more, more determined to be faithful disciples. We cannot do that unless you work in us through the power of your word. Give us light, we pray, but give us heat. We pray you'd give us minds to understand the word, hearts to run after it, and wills inclined to obey it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's say that it's Christmas time and you've gathered with your family to celebrate, and you're one of those families, in order to save money, you exchange names. And this year, Uncle Harry and Aunt Sally drew your name. And in your family tradition, you do that awkward thing where everyone opens their present. You go around in circles and you watch everybody as they open their present. And it's time for you to open your present from Aunt Sally and Uncle Harry. And it looks like probably a box with clothing in it. As you tear it open, it's kind of light. And sure enough, as you open up the box and you peel back the wrapping, you see a sweater. And as soon as you see it, you try to hold back the gag. You think, surely they must have gone shopping at the Ugly Barn. You think to yourself, I wouldn't let my dog go out in public in this. I wouldn't even use it to wax my car. And you're hoping, what are you hoping that they don't do? You hope that they don't ask if you like it. Because then you have to figure out how you can answer it honestly and yet not hurt their feelings. So thankfully they don't ask you that, but they say, what do you think about it? And you say, well, it's something else, that's for sure. It's unique, isn't it? Yeah, I'll be the only one that has one of those. And then music to your ears, you find, they tell you that if you don't like it, there's a gift receipt in the box. We've all received, I'm sure, gifts that we didn't like and that either we stored away and never used, or we used that gift receipt. Well, if you're a genuine Christian, God has given you a gift. And this gift is among many, of course, but this gift is not one in which you're looking for the gift receipt. It is the gift of saving faith. If you're trusting in Christ alone tonight, it's because God worked free and sovereign grace into your heart, drew you in faith to his son. But that gift is a package deal. There's another gift that comes with it, according to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Let me just read that to you. I won't have you turn there for time's sake. But you'll see that to whomever God has given the gift of faith, he's also given another gift. We read these words in Philippians 1 and verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering for Christ's sake is just as much a gift of God's grace to you as believing in his son. To whomever God has given the gift of faith, he has given the gift of suffering for Christ. Except, however, this is a gift that at least on the surface, when you first are confronted with it, you might be looking for the gift receipt. Because what in the world, what kind of gift is suffering? Well, I can promise you that this is not a punishment from God. It is a gift of his grace. In fact, we see that the early disciples responded to suffering in this way. I'm sure you're familiar with what Luke wrote in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles began to suffer shame for Christ. We read in verse 41 of Acts 5, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. Now, I don't say this to be insensitive and unkind, but when they suffered for his name, they didn't need 6 months of counseling or emotional healing. They responded to that suffering as a gift, and it only fueled their devotion to the Son of God. And I don't say that glibly. I know what it is to suffer for Christ. I know what it is to suffer deeply. I'm not a 21-year-old guy that just came out of seminary and with both guns blazing who's never been through any trial. I know what it is to go through a very deep, dark valley for Christ's sake. But even so, suffering for Christ is a gift from the hand of our gracious God. And our theme for this weekend's conference has to do with that. In fact, I've entitled it more fully, Following His Steps, Christ's Sufferings and Ours. And this evening, and for our two sessions tomorrow, we're going to be just in this one text of Scripture that I read and you're hearing earlier, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. Now, I plan to continue the theme through Sunday, so I know some of you may not be here, but this will be sort of the core of what we're dealing with tonight and tomorrow. Now, when I speak of suffering for Christ, I want it to be very clear to you that I am not talking about specifically, I am not talking about the kind of suffering that we experience that we have in common with lost people. We suffer many of the things that they suffer. I have a more specific focus. My focus is upon the suffering that is ours for righteousness' sake, that suffering for Christ, and in particular, unjust suffering. I think you would agree with me that one of the hardest things to ever face and to deal with in this life, not only as a lost person, but even not only as a Christian, but even for those that are unregenerate, is unjust suffering. And it's particularly difficult to be serving God and to seek to be faithful to Christ. And in the midst of that, and because of that, you begin to suffer unjustly. To suffer unjustly. And I can't think of a more relevant theme for the time in which we live than unjust suffering. And as we can open up this text of Scripture in these three sessions, we're going to consider our calling and suffering, our character and suffering, and in the third session, our confidence and suffering. So in this first session, we'll focus on our calling and suffering. And there are two related interwoven truths that I want to set before you this evening. God's purpose for us and God's pattern for us. So first of all then, God's purpose for us. Notice in particular what Peter says in the beginning of verse 21. He says, for you have been called for this purpose. Now, think of those words, and I want you to think specifically of those words, for you have been called. Now, don't go any further. You have been called is referring to that moment in your life history, if you're a Christian, that moment in which by the regenerating work of the Spirit, you were effectually called into union with Christ. God blessed the preaching of the gospel or some presentation of the gospel. He so worked into your heart that he drew you with the bonds of love to Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter says and speaks of your calling, and he says, you have been called for this purpose, what is the purpose that's in view? Well, look back at verse 19 and 20 for a moment. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, it finds favor with God. The commentator Robert Layton wrote, "The particular things Christians are here said to be called to are suffering as their lot and patience as their duty, even under the most unjust and undeserved suffering." Now, I want you just to chew on that for a moment and get the juices flowing. If you're a Christian, God has called you to Christ for the purpose of patiently enduring unjust suffering for the sake of righteousness. God has called you, and that's not the only purpose, but a purpose for which God has called you into union with Christ is for you to patiently endure unjust suffering for the sake of righteousness. Now, don't look for the gift receipt. Don't spit this out. It's yours. Now, if you don't understand this, you will be an unstable Christian at best. Easily discouraged and quickly disillusioned. If when you are decidedly doing what's right in the service of Christ and everything in life is as it should be for those 5 seconds, then God is what? He's good. God is good. But when you do what's right and you're walking with Christ faithfully and things are not falling into place, and you are treated by others as though you're doing evil, then what's the problem? What's God doing? This is not right. This is not fair. I do what's right. Where is my reward? And then we go into a tailspin. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that there's no blessing in this present world for doing right. In fact, if you flip over when you have a chance, look at what he says in chapter 3 in the middle of that chapter about the blessed life that comes to those who walk in righteousness. But if you're a Christian and you're holding out hope that one of these days you're going to arrive at a place before heaven where it is smooth sailing to the end, I promise you, my sisters in Christ, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. Not only will that expose you to crippling discouragement, that actually endangers your soul. You remember what our Lord said about the seed of the gospel that fell on rocky soil? And he says that it sprang up, but it didn't last very long. The sun came up and it scorched it because it didn't have depth of earth. And what kind of person is being described there? Well, our Lord tells us. He says that's the person when they hear the gospel, not a false gospel, the true gospel. They hear it and they respond immediately with joy, but when persecution comes because of the word, they are offended and they fall away. They never had the root of grace in their hearts. They were not ready for, they did not sign up for suffering. We must accept the fact and settle it once and for all that God has called us into union with Christ for the purpose of faithfully, patiently enduring unjust suffering. God saved you for this purpose. Now, I want to go a little deeper and ask this question. Why is this one of God's purposes for calling you to Christ? Why is it one of God's purposes? Why would God do this, right, if He loves you so much? Why would He ever call it a gift? Should we consider it as an honor? Well, this is all about God's purpose of conforming you to the likeness of Christ. It's all about God's purpose of conforming you to the likeness of Christ. Now, whenever we think about, and this is not unfamiliar with you, if you're a churchgoer and you go to a faithful gospel preaching church, you know that God is forming you into Christ's likeness. Now, it's very slow. Progress doesn't come fast. But usually when we think about being conformed to the likeness of Christ, we usually think of two things. We think of being conformed to Him morally and ethically. One of these days, and we're in the process now, but one of these days when we shed this body and we go into His presence and we're raised from the dead, we will be pure, morally pure, ethically pure, just like our Savior. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And we also think of the fact of God's purpose to conform us to the likeness of Christ bodily. One of these days, these bodies of humiliation will be transformed in the likeness of His glorious body, Philippians 3:21. But we need to think a little deeper than that. It's broader than that. When we think about God conforming us to the image of His Son, we need to realize this. It is God's purpose to conform your path to glory to Christ's path to glory. It is God's purpose to conform your path to glory to Christ's path to glory. Now do tell. What was Christ's path to glory? It's this simple. Suffering first, glory to follow. Suffering first, glory to follow. Now, was that by divine design? Yes, it was. In fact, Peter even uses that language back in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, when he speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You remember as he was walking on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples after his resurrection, and he began to open up the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory? Jesus knew that it was suffering first and glory to follow. And God is committed by His grace to shape our life experience so that our path to glory is suffering first and glory to follow. Now, I think it is very interesting, and certainly this is by divine design, that it is Peter who wrote this text. If you remember, Peter had a hard time with this theme of suffering first and glory to follow. Turn back with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, for a moment. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has just told His disciples that He's going to go to Jerusalem, be killed, and He's going to be raised from the dead on the third day. And then Peter, being so mild-mannered as he was, says in verse 22, the Bible says, Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to You. Lord, stop with the suffering talk. I just want to hear glory talk. I want to hear about how You're going to go to Jerusalem and take over the place and to establish the kingdom. And what does the Lord Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter, you're being used as an instrument in the devil's hand to get me off God's path, which is glory, suffering first, and glory to follow. God's purpose for me, Peter, is to suffer first. God's purpose is that there must be a cross before there's a crown. Now look at what he says right after that. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know what the Lord is telling Peter there? Peter, not only is it God's purpose for me for it to be suffering first and glory to follow, that's God's purpose for all of those who will be my true disciples. No cross, no crown. Now, my dear sisters, as it's been pointed out by another, when the disciples heard Jesus' demand for cross bearing, they didn't get in their minds, they didn't think about a bad hair day, okay? That's my cross to bear. Or a nagging mother-in-law, or a gimpy leg. I mean, when they thought about a cross in the first century, they envisioned a man, a condemned criminal, carrying his instrument of execution to the site of execution. They knew exactly what Jesus meant. They didn't spiritualize it. He's saying, you must be willing to suffer for me and pay the ultimate price of faithfulness. Our Lord says to his disciples tonight, God's purpose for me was the cross and then the crown, and that's God's purpose for you. Or I think about what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, where we see this same connection. And it can be easily missed, and we can read over these texts without drinking in from them what God is saying to us. Verse 17 of Romans 8. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, there's no way around it. There's no other way to make this text say anything other than what it says. Those that will be glorified with Christ are those who suffered with Christ in their present life experience. Suffering first, glory to follow. Do you see that? Or what about what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. What does it mean to endure? Do you endure when you stay in the bed too long in the morning? What are you doing? I'm enduring in bed. Right? When you eat ice cream, are you enduring? No, when you're enduring, that means there's hardship, there's difficulty, there's a measure of suffering. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, if we patiently endure, we will reign with him. Suffering first, glory to follow. Now be very careful. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We do not earn eternal glory by any of our sufferings. Our eternal glory has been earned by the merits of Jesus Christ. Only his suffering can ever pay the penalty of sin. Only his sufferings can open the gates of heaven for sinners. Our sufferings do not add to his sufferings in the least. Not at all. And our sufferings are not some kind of earthly purgatory where God is somewhat causing us to pay for our sins because Calvary didn't quite do the job. Eternal glory is not merited by our sufferings, and we cannot participate in Christ's sufferings redemptively. So what is this about? Well, here's what it really is. When God saved you, he put you on the path of doing what is right in this present world to please him. Now, being on that path put you on a course to have a head-on collision with this present evil world. Your values now run contrary to this present world. What you used to love, you now hate, and what you used to hate, you now love. Your priorities and perspectives are constantly going against the currents of this wicked society. So that suffering for the sake of righteousness is the natural and unavoidable result of loving Christ and living for his glory. You can't escape it. It's going to come. This is why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ will what? Will be persecuted. Now, how many who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? All who want to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. It makes me think of what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, in that great Sermon on the Mount. As soon as he's out of the gate preaching that sermon, he says this in verses 10 through 11. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Listen, if you live in this world characterized by the Beatitudes that Jesus delineates before he gets to that statement that I just read, if you're a humble and meek and a meek person in a world that prizes pride, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness in a world that loves sin while mourning your own, if you're merciful, sincere, and a peacemaker in a world that hates and that is strident, if you live that way, don't be taken back as though something strange has happened to you if you become the object of this world's hatred. You're an odd group of ladies. Being persecuted for the sake of righteousness is a mark of the true member of the kingdom of God. Now, I have to say this. How much and to what degree an individual Christian suffers for righteousness' sake is up to God. Right? The Bible never says, go find it. We know that there have been Christians in history, both men and women, who have suffered greatly for righteousness. There are Christians around the world now who are presently suffering greatly for the name of our Savior. And some Christians, and I would include probably all of us in this room, some have suffered very little in comparison. And we've been privileged to live in a nation that even up to this point, we've had to suffer very little for the sake of Christ. Would you agree with that, right? Very little in comparison. Now, unless you come from another part of the world, you were reared here in the United States, then you really don't, and I don't either, know what it is to live under very pointed and massive persecution. We don't know it by personal experience, unless you maybe visited another country and you've seen it firsthand and they had to sneak you in somewhere and sneak you out. You've only read about it or heard about it as the missionaries have come to talk at the church. So how much persecution or suffering any Christian has and experiences for Christ, that's up to God's providence and his decision. But I do want to say a couple things about that. First of all, every genuine Christian does experience some degree of suffering for Christ's sake. Why do I say that? Because we've been called for this purpose. And Peter's words seem to indicate that we're going to experience it to some degree. Now, in our context, our suffering may not be frontal attacks. It may not always be intense and obvious. But I know this, if you've been a Christian for a good length of time, you know what it is by experience to feel something of the pressure and the backlash of this world. It could be pressure from unbelieving family members. They asked you to come over and to bring desserts on Super Bowl Sunday. And because you wouldn't do it because it's the Lord's Day, they began to make snide remarks, or they decided that if you didn't come to Super Bowl Sunday, they weren't going to invite you to some other things too. Or maybe because you're a woman committed to be a homemaker and raise your kids, the ladies in your neighborhood have practically ostracized you. You're the religious weirdo at the end of the block. You caused a stink because you wouldn't agree to wear that bridesmaid dress, which really wasn't a dress. It was just a few pieces of cloth sewed together. And you said, I'm sorry, I just can't do that. There are numerous ways, even in our context, if we think about it, in which if we've been Christians for any length of time, that we felt something of the pushback of this world. Numerous ways in which true Christians suffer. But that's the issue, isn't it? True Christians. What would you say if a person said, listen, I've been a Christian for 40 years, four decades, and I can honestly say that I have never felt any flack or negative pressure for serving Christ? What would you think? Would that cause a little alarm bell to go off? Would a little neon sign, warning sign go off? What do you think is most likely the case in that situation? It's probably because any time there's been a potential to suffer for Christ, compromise was the order of the day. They simply avoided it by subtle compromises. You see, though it's a great blessing to live in a land like ours, where there's the freedom that we have to publicly display our faith, it does present some challenges, doesn't it? What is the great challenge? The great challenge is that it has been and it remains in our day relatively easy to profess faith in Christ. I mean, when you sign up, you're not signing up thinking, wow, I'm about to sign up for 30 or 40 years of persecution. It's not that difficult still in our society to openly identify with Christ. So it's very possible to say that that you're a believer, and I could say that I'm a believer, without ever really living on the radical edge of obedience to Christ that would ever bring any heat my way. Furthermore, because of the false and shallow Christianity that's prevailed in our nations for decades, it's very easy to live in this situation as a constant compromiser with few pangs of conscience. I mean, as long as we're not just living terribly open, wicked, immoral lives, then we're good, without ever really knowing anything of a radical attachment and obedience to the Son of God. So every Christian, true Christian, suffers to some degree. And I'd also say this, though not all believers suffers to the same degree, I do believe that Christians in this generation, and not just men, but women, that Christians in this generation need to be prepared for greater degrees of suffering that may be here sooner rather than later. It may be here sooner rather than later. And it's not going to make a distinction between men and women. We might experience it in different ways. And I'm not an alarmist. I'm not a preacher that believes in sensationalizes something just to have a good sermon. And while he talked about suffering coming, and you know, sometimes we can kind of work things up in the pulpit and make it bigger than it is. But if you've even been paying half attention to what's been going around us in this nation, there are indicators that the day may come in our nation where you're the problem. You're the cancer that needs to be removed. You're the roadblock to progress. We need to be progressive. You're the problem with your unloving, hateful, narrow-minded ways and views. It's already happening. And I believe it's wise that we embrace that by understanding texts like the one that's before us this weekend. It is God's purpose for us. He has called us for this purpose. But then secondly, consider with me from this text, God's pattern for us. God's pattern for us. 1 Peter, let me get back over there. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 21, the second part of that verse, it says, For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now here Peter tells us that Christ suffered for us. Now his point here is not so much that he suffered for us to purchase our redemption. Now, he's not denying that. We all know that that's the heart of the cross. But his focus is here that Christ suffered for us, not only to purchase our redemption, but to do what? To leave us an example to follow. An example of what? An example of how to respond to unjust suffering in a way that honors and pleases God. Now, that word example in our text is an interesting word. It means underwriting. Evidently, the term was used for something that maybe some of us did when we were small kids. You have a piece of paper with an image on it, and then you lay another piece of paper over it, and you can see the image under it. Do you ever do that when you're a little kid? And you thought, well, I'm a child prodigy because look what I did. All you did was just trace over that picture on that piece of paper. You just trace the image so that at least the rough outline is the same. And another way this word was apparently used is that a teacher would put something, maybe like a letter or something, at the top of a page, and then the student was to reproduce it at the bottom of the page. The idea of the word is simply a precise, exact reproduction of the original. And Peter's point is this, that whenever we're facing unjust suffering, we're to look to Jesus Christ. We're to take the paper, as it were, of his example and place ours over it, and we are to imitate it. We are to reproduce it in our own experience. That our response to unjust suffering should look like his response to unjust suffering. And notice he says in the text that he's left us an example for us to do what? To follow his steps. Now, I love this imagery. His steps could be translated his tracks or his footprints. You know what it was, maybe you've had children to do this, or you did this when you were a child. You found maybe out somewhere in the sand, maybe it was your father, or maybe you're on a hike and there are these big boot prints in front of you. What did you do? Or maybe what your kids have done. They try to put their feet in those footprints and they're walking along. Or maybe a dad says, in order to stay on the trail as you walk behind me, little Sarah, just follow dad's footprints. Try to put your feet in his. Now, because he's so much long legs, she's having to jump to those footprints. But it's footprints. He's laid down tracks. In other words, our Lord has already blazed the trail of suffering to glory. And he made it. And he's there on his throne. And listen, he doesn't sit on his throne tonight with his arms crossed saying, "What's the matter with you people?" He's not saying, "Suck it up, just get over it." He's saying, "I have laid down tracks for you to follow. And if you follow those tracks, you will end up where I am in glory. But Lord, I've been so deeply hurt and wounded. Lies have been told about me. I've been called everything but a 48-year-old white male. I was trying to do what was right and serve you, and instead slander is being spoken." Our Lord doesn't say, "Well, that's just tough. Get over it and grow thicker skin." You know what our Lord says? Our Lord says, as it were, "I've been there and done that. I've experienced slander. They accused me of casting out demons by the power of the devil." I mean, when they lost every other argument, they went to the absurd. And you see that in the sand, my child, my dear daughter. Put your feet in those tracks. That's the way I responded to it. That's the way, by my grace, you are to respond to it. Lord, I've been accused of doing wrong. I've been accused of evil motives. Our Lord says, "The same thing happened to me. See that footprint? Put your foot in it." Now, the scriptures as a whole teach us how to respond to unjust suffering. It's not just in 1 Peter. But as it is true in all of life, truths and principles are more easily grasped when we see them put into practice. Right? I mean, that's true in all of life. I mean, you could go and, you know, medical school and learn all the terms and everything else, but then they want you to get in there and do something live, right? They want you to see it fleshed out in principle. There's something about watching it happen that makes a deeper impression, and you go, oh, that's what that means. Well, our blessed Lord fleshed out those principles, and we have four gospel records full of his tracts. And listen, my dear sisters, his tracts, his footprints go all the way to the end. There's never a time, there's never a situation in which you suffer unjustly that Christ's example is irrelevant and insufficient. It's always relevant. Now that's encouraging, isn't it? And so what we're going to do in our two sessions tomorrow is to carefully look at those tracks, those footprints that he's left us. Now, I can't be exhaustive and will not be exhaustive, but I hope it'll be enough to get you to thinking in this direction. And my hope and desire is that the Spirit will use our time together, that so when you leave, no matter what else I've said, and I'll say a lot of stuff and you won't remember a third of it, but this is what I do want you to remember. My response when suffering unjustly should always be to imitate Christ. That's what I want to stick. But what else you may hear? I mean, maybe you could just go home tonight and we're done. I want that to stick into your mind. My response when suffering unjustly should always be to imitate Christ. Now, as I bring this first session to a close, I want to leave you with this thought. What a noble thing and awesome privilege it is to suffer for Christ. For the sake of the one who left heaven's glory to save the likes of us. It's the least we can do in love for him. It is indeed a gift of God. You know, a gift from God. You know why it's a gift? Because to suffer for Christ is to be identified with Christ. And would you want to be identified with him, anyone else? And if suffering is the way to be identified with him, then bring it on, because we love him that much. And when you realize that and it gets a hold of your soul, you might end up saying something crazy like the Apostle Paul. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable to his death. If that's the only way I can know him, Paul says, then that's the way I want to know him. What a noble purpose there is in suffering unjustly as a Christian. Keeping in mind the promise that if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. To the old rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. Now listen to me, dear sisters. Answer this for me. When you're standing in the presence of his glory with a glorified body and a sinless spirit, do you think you'll ever regret suffering for him in this life? Or do you think that you, your spirit and your attitude will be, it was worth it all? It was worth it all. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your holy word and its sufficiency. We thank you that you haven't left us in the dark as to how to respond when we suffer unjustly. But that you have, Lord, you suffered in ways that we will never know. And you have been so kind as to leave us footprints all the way to glory that we can put our feet in. And we pray, Lord, that we would all leave here with this one thought burning in our minds, that when we're suffering unjustly, your example is always relevant and sufficient. But Lord, we all need grace to follow it. And we know, Lord, that you've purchased that grace at Calvary and that you are willing to give us and ready and stand ready to give us all the grace that we need to persevere in the way of faith and holiness to the end. Lord, I pray you'd be with us as we fellowship. Lord, keep us safe this evening. Bring us back, Lord. And we trust that you have blessings in store for us tomorrow. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.